I'm turning this evening to the book of Nehemiah and chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Shislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace. And then into the narrative. And our subject is Lessons in Prayer from Nehemiah. Nehemiah, as you know, was a principal officer of state, though he was a Jew, in the Persian government of King Artaxerxes. The year was about 430, 440 BC. He had been preceded in a forthcoming visit to Jerusalem by Ezra. Ezra had, through his instrumentality, the temple in Jerusalem was reconstructed, but of course it was a minimal reconstruction. It was altogether inferior to the temple that had been destroyed years previously. And it seems that a number of fairly high-level visitors in the court of Artaxerxes had been to visit those provinces and had visited Jerusalem and the neighbouring lands, all under the Persian Empire. So the first verse, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass, and the time is precisely mentioned, as he was in the palace of the capital, that verse 2, Hanani, one of my brethren, there were a number of Jews serving at the royal court of Persia in high office. He came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And in verse 3 they said, the remnant that are left are in great affliction and reproach. They are scorned, they're held in contempt by their neighbours. The walls of Jerusalem were still in ruins. There is disorder in the capital, that emerges as the book goes on. A disorder among the people, ruin in the wall and the defences, constant incursions and attacks from enemies around. And it came to pass, verse 4, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days. The word certain in italic, he mourned days, perhaps many days, but he mourned and is in great affliction on account of this. Well, this is Jerusalem. This is the home of the people through whom the promised Messiah will come. How can it be carried through? How can God bring this about? He has great faith that he will, but he's so sorry for the state of God's people, and especially in Jerusalem and in Judah. There's such an affliction in that place. Why, this is the people to whom the great Redeemer promised in the Garden of Eden to our first parents, the descendant of the woman who would come and defeat sin, more precisely promised to Abraham and to the other patriarchs, then to David, the one who would surely come, incarnate God, and then also to the prophets, supremely to Isaiah, and who would suffer and die for sinners. He would come, the one through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And yet there is Jerusalem, walls broken down, a subject community. So he sits down and he weeps. And it brings us to prayer number one. It's in verse 4 here. It is a prayer of deep concern. And this is the first lesson in prayer from Nehemiah. Prayer number one is a prayer of tremendous concern. I sat down, verse 4, and wept and mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, at this stage, there is no evidence that Nehemiah had any idea how his prayer could be answered. Ezra had been. Was it in his mind that perhaps he could go also as a successor to Ezra? There's no clue of that by the beginning of this prayer. The whole redemption and restoration of Jerusalem is just a mystery. And he begins to pray with that unawareness of what God will do. Look at how he addresses the Lord in verse 5. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord, capital letters there for Lord, it's the unpronounceable name of God, which means the self-existent, supreme God over all, and often translated as Jehovah in some versions. O Lord, the term of maximum respect and reverence. God of heaven, the great and terrible or awesome God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. And we note the very grand beginning of the prayer. It's prayed out of deep concern, and God is addressed in such terms, such exalted language. He is the great God, the God of heaven, the awesome God who must be feared, the God who keeps covenant, a God who makes and keeps promises to those who love him and follow him. Covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. He gets it all in. And that's how we should begin to pray. Not only in public as we seek to, but in private when we've time. Always address God as he is and mean it. And take your time over it. Get perspective in your own soul. Come into the presence of the mighty God. Sometimes one hears praying. Sometimes you listen to or watch a video of somebody in a service and you hear the words, let us pray. And you know they launch straight in to some subjective request, or so casually, so easily, as though God is not to be respected. God is not almighty and holy and unapproachable except in Christ and by his great kindness and mercy. He's not the all-powerful, ever-living God. They don't want to own that. They don't want to say that. Oh, that's too formal. That's too elaborate. Let's turn him into a mate who lives next door. You know, you can't pray like that. For the sake of your own soul, and because it's right and what God requires, you have to honour him and come before him. And that has the happy effect, too, of building your faith, because you're praying to a great and invincible and wonderful and merciful God. You must pray in these kind of terms. It's so valuable and so important and so necessary. So verse 5, you get all the reverence. And verse 6, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open. That is really a way of acknowledging or affirming that God is not willing to hear everybody's prayer. He has to be called upon, and you have to have some right to approach him. Nehemiah's right is that he's a servant of God, seeks to obey him and honour him, wishes to do his will, believes all he learns of him. He seeks his mercy and his forgiveness as he comes. His rights are there. Our rights is that we have a Saviour in whose name we come and whose name we plead. And we have great needs. And our needs, we're going to be praying for things that we need not for ourselves, but primarily for the glory of God and his service. So let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open. And for us, the equivalent is to come in the name of Christ, knowing that God is selective in whose prayers he hears. You have to have a right to come, a Saviour to name, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now. Look at this, halfway through verse 6, day and night. This is an earnest prayer, a deeply felt prayer, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel. And immediately the word we appears. He's among them, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. So he doesn't come without meaningful repentance. It is meaningful because verse 7, Nehemiah elaborates. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. And having repented and acknowledged the depth of the undeserving nature of the people with whom he prays, he says, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest, verse 8, thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. Don't you see? That's Nehemiah's way of saying that the state that we're in, and the state of Jerusalem, and the condition it's come to, is a judgment of God. It's their sin, but their protection has been removed, and their leadership has become corrupted, and God has delivered them over as a punishment to sin. So it's necessary for Nehemiah to affirm that there's a judgment involved in this, and God has fulfilled his warning. So he is absolutely just and fair. He gave a warning, he gave it repeatedly over centuries, and then he acted, and Jerusalem was invaded and destroyed. And now people have returned after the captivity, but there's disorder and chaos. But God has to be vindicated, and Hezekiah doesn't hesitate to do that. And then he proceeds, verse 9, but another promise of God, if ye turn unto me through Moses and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, though the condition is such that it might seem impossible that there could ever be a restoration, even from that, yet will I gather thee from thence. And God had done that. There had been the return from Babylonian captivity. He had kept so much of his promise. And so Nehemiah is mightily encouraged to pray for yet more restoration for them. Verse 10, now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant. And listen to this, and to the prayer of thy servants. Who are they? Well, there's a hint in verse 2. Hanani, one of my brethren, came, and certain men of Judah, there seemed to be a band of them in the capital, who were concerned for these things. And Nehemiah doesn't pray alone. There is a prayer group we'll see referred to a little later on, of eminent officials who happen to be Jews in the Persian capital at Shushan the palace. So he prays along with others. But now, in verse 11, towards the end of the verse, the realization seems to have dawned on Nehemiah that he is the one. He is the one that God will use. That he is going to be the next messenger and governor to Jerusalem. He began the prayer without a hint of this, but in verse 11, "Prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, the king, Artaxerxes, for I was the king's cupbearer," who is a kind of principal officer, perhaps almost a prime minister, maybe not quite, but certainly a very senior advisor and official. And the hint is there. So as he prays, you can gather together a number of factors. He is deeply concerned. He addresses God with great faith, mentioning all his offices and his power. It's accompanied, this prayer, by fasting and seriousness. And he's ready to be called upon himself. And we remember that throughout these prayers of Nehemiah. So, for example, how can you intercede and pray for somebody you know if you wouldn't be willing to approach them yourself? Nehemiah is open to this. And the idea seems to be put into his mind by the Lord, even as he prays. Now, this brings us to the second prayer, and there is a great difficulty. The first prayer is quite long. The second prayer of the book is extremely short. The first prayer is considered. The second prayer is an emergency prayer. You see it here in chapter 2 and verse 4. Well, I'll read a few verses from the beginning. And in verse 2, Nehemiah goes into the presence of the king. The king says, "Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick?" That was, within the Persian culture, in the royal household, an insult to appear in the presence of the king, looking concerned, disturbed, or miserable. "This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid." He could be about to experience a despot's great displeasure. And verse 3, "And said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" Verse 4, "Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request?" And there is the emergency prayer, second part of verse 4. "So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king." We don't know what he prayed. Something that could be prayed in 2 seconds. It was an emergency prayer. He wouldn't have had time for his usual commencement of a prayer, calling upon the God of heaven, the great God of holiness and mercy. This was just the bare bones of a request, but it's a legitimate prayer. And it was vital, because although Ezra had been sent to rebuild the temple, this is something quite different. What does Nehemiah actually want? Well, he wants to be sent to Jerusalem, if this is conceivably possible, to rebuild a fortified wall around the city. The Persian emperors would never allow that. There's no such thing in the history of the Persian Empire that somebody would go to a province and fortify it. That's absurd. That would be asking for trouble for the king of Persia's point of view. There will be a province which is now fortified. Other people will want to fortify. And if all the different countries, cities, city-states throughout the Persian Empire were to start building fortified walls, they'll stop paying homage. There'll be a great wave of rebellions all over again. Isn't that what brought Babylon down, or weakened and undermined her so that she could be defeated? Kings of Persia weren't going to allow that to happen. If it pleased thee, O king, I desire to go to Jerusalem and build a powerful fortified wall so that we can be autonomous and look after ourselves. That didn't fit Persian policy at all. Nehemiah is more likely to lose his office, his position, and everything for such folly. This is sedition, well, and rebellion. But he prays to the God of heaven. It's an emergency prayer. Verse 5, And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And soon he's going to ask for the money, for the wall and everything. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, all the more reason why Artaxerxes is not going to lose face. His queen is there. He's going to be firm and resolute and stick by his usual policy. He's a despot. The king says, How long will you be away? Nehemiah can scarcely believe the mildness of the response. And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time, and God had overruled. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me, authority, and so on. So that's the emergency prayer. Nehemiah was a trusted official. The kings of Persia watched their backs. He wouldn't have wanted, at the very least, to part with an official and trusted official. And yet it all comes to pass under the hand of God. And he gets an answer. But I ought to say that though this shows the validity and the power of an emergency prayer, that emergency prayer was prayed in the context of a much longer prayer. Prayers that went on day and night. Don't think that our emergency prayers will be heard if all we ever pray is emergency prayers, and we have no other communion with God and no other prayer. Pray to God for guidance and help, and then you qualify for praying emergency prayers. When the difficult moment comes, I think that's a fair way to express it. Prayer number 3, and we go to chapter 4. And this is an imprecatory prayer, a prayer that invokes punishment upon someone. It's in chapter 4 and verse 4. Hear, O God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. Well, there had been great opposition to the building of the wall, orchestrated by Sanballat and Tobiah, great hatred and scorn and contempt and opposition. So there is this prayer which invokes the punishment of God upon them. Well, we have to cover it. It's in the book we're learning lessons in prayer. And the question asked is this an example of the kind of prayer that should be prayed in the Christian era, in the New Testament age, in the Gospel age? And the answer is, no, it is not. It is not, in this case, an example to us. Why was Nehemiah wrong to pray like this? No, he wasn't. In his time and in his age, it was quite right for him to pray like. In fact, Nehemiah doesn't formulate this prayer himself. Every word of this imprecatory prayer is taken from two psalms, Psalm 79 and Psalm 69. He's praying from imprecatory psalms. There are six of them that pray for judgment and punishment upon the enemies of the Lord. Why was it sometimes right for David to pray like that, and Asaph and Nehemiah, and not right for us? Well, because they were praying for punishment upon people here and the particular groups of Canaanites involved in the attacks on Jerusalem, who were already under the condemnation of God. God had already announced that there would be no mercy for them because of the nature of their sin and the depth of their hostility to the people of God. God had already denounced them and announced his judgment toward them. But in the New Testament age, God has not disclosed who he will judge for disobedience to us. He's told us he will judge his enemies and those who hate him and those who reject him, but he hasn't named any of them. But these are people against whom Nehemiah prays were already named by God as being under judgment in that dispensation. We don't have that. Why, even the most militant campaigning, writing atheist who is saying right now the most terrible things about God, we don't know whether there'll be a dramatic 11th hour conversion or not. We have no idea. God hasn't disclosed that to us. Instead, he's said, pray for your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. So our instructions are quite different from the instructions that were given to Nehemiah. So we do not pray prayers that invoke judgment upon people. But we are told in Scripture that all God's enemies who are unrepentant will be judged. We don't know precisely who they will be. So in fairness, going through the prayers of Nehemiah, we have to point that out, that there is in this chapter an imprecatory prayer, which was right in this context, but not in the age of the gospel. Prayer number four, and we're moving now to conclusion. I'm going to have to leave some out, but I go to chapter 4, verse 9, and we'll look at this swiftly. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. I'll deal with this very briefly because it comes again. This is a prayer that combines prayer and effort. We set a watch against them day and night. They prayed and they acted with great vigor and very strenuously to set a watch, not just by day, but by night also. They did the difficult thing. And that's true of anything. If you teach a Sunday school class, you must pray. If you pray, you must do something. if you can. You can't pray without doing anything. And you can't do anything without praying. And you see this in this chapter 4 prayer from Nehemiah. We made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them. Now I'm sure there are churches, in fact I know of some, but there are churches that have prayer meetings and pray for conversions and the work of God. And if you make an inquiry, you find they're not doing anything. They don't have a Sunday school. They don't have a gospel service. They don't have any district visitation. They don't have anything. All they do is pray. So transport your minds back to Nehemiah. We prayed and failed to set a watch. Doesn't work. Equally though, there are people who are very active and don't pray. Perhaps preach sermons and don't pray. Witness to people and don't pray. The two go hand in hand. And from this very short statement in chapter 4, verse 9, we learn that. Chapter 5, there is a prayer for discipline and godliness. It's in verse 13. You could miss this one very easily as you go through the book. Also, I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labour that performeth not this promise, even thus to be shaken out and emptied. Now there's a little bit of drama here. What's it about? Nehemiah shakes off his garments as though he's disposing of something. And he says, in effect, may God shake out his garment and get rid of people. What was the issue? What was the problem? Extortion. There was extortion in the city. The leaders of the city and the princes and the landowners were charging ridiculous rents and imposing ridiculous taxes. And the people were ground down and suffering and complaining, and it was making things 1,000 times worse. It was extortion. It was outrageous. And Nehemiah takes them to task, and he extracts a promise from them that they would stop all this nonsense and this crookedness. And then he prays, and it looks more like an oath, but it's a prayer. In verse 13, may God shake out everyone from his lap who doesn't comply, who isn't. And really, it's a prayer for discipline and a prayer for godliness. But there it is, and a dramatic act to go with it. And it's followed by a listing by Nehemiah of his own frugal ways. He didn't cheat. He didn't charge high expenses or anything, and he goes on to name the example that his administration set while he was governor in Jerusalem. But then we must close with some very short prayers, and we'll call it prayer 6 and 7, but they amount to the same. And in chapter 13, well, in chapter 5, verse 19, you see one. A very short prayer. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Is Nehemiah asking for his good works to be rewarded? No, what he's more asking for is that his good works will be preserved. Reformation is always inherently unstable. You reform, and it can last a single generation before it falls apart. Sometimes it lasts. There are problems in nations. There's a ceasefire. There's some provision to stop the trouble. And it's gone inside a year. when it's broken down. Reform can be inherently unstable. And Nehemiah knows that. He knows that the princes and the rulers in Jerusalem will soon go back to their greedy, extortionary ways. He knows all that can happen. You know, one of the things they used to do, they used to look at the city wall, and if the people weren't paying attention and everyone was taking it for granted, they'd pull a bit of it down to build their house and steal the masonry, the bricks and so on. And Nehemiah knew full well they would rebuild the wall, and within 5 years half of it wouldn't be there. It would be in the new housing stock. And when you understand that, what can happen to reformation if you don't pray to God? Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. It's a way of asking that things will be stable and kept. And we have to pray like that. Pray for peace, always to be maintained in the church. Because if we don't pray, our worst selves will be expressed somehow or other. And there are other examples we can measure, but I must take you to the close. And it's right to the last chapter of the book, to chapter 30. I'm passing over some prayers, I'm afraid. But in chapter 13 and verse 14, look at this. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds, preservation, you see, that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. That refers actually to the rooms of the temple, the facilities, the storehouses. You remember Tobiah was cast out of his occupation and his private luxury flat that had been set up in the temple, and all those scandals. Remember me, oh my God, keep these things in place. But he means a little more than that, and that's apparent when you go to the very end and verse 31, the end of the book. Remember me, oh my God, for good. Now, he is praying there that God will remember him for the good he's done. Actually, it doesn't come across very well to us, but it is a very humble prayer. Nehemiah effectively says, Lord, when the great day comes, when I cross into eternity, when I stand before Christ or in the final judgment, Lord, remember not my sin. Remember not my wasted days and my wasted weeks. Remember not the selfish times, the sinful times. Lord, just remember the good times when I was committed and dedicated and striving and trying. Now that's a legitimate prayer, because through Christ all the bad will be under his blood and wiped out, and God will remember you only for the faithful moments and the faithful acts and the good because of Christ. That's really, I'm sure, what he means. Remember me. Mark me is the literal Hebrew. Mark me. Oh my God, for good. Well, I hope that's been helpful. Just a glance at some of the prayers of Nehemiah.